Good evening and welcome to our assembly for worshiping Jehovah God, the one and true living God that you can read about in your Bible. Tonight we're having an overview of the small Old Testament prophetic book, Zephaniah. And I've entitled this lesson, Ripe for the Day of Doom, which I think would sum up the basic theme or purpose of the writing by this prophet of God, this mouthpiece of God. The book is named for the prophet. His name means hid of the Lord, or he whom the Lord has hidden, or something very similar to that. He's a descendant of King Hezekiah. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah in Judah. We learn that from chapter 1 and verse 1. About 630 B.C., he was probably a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Thanks for the signal. Pardon me for not turning that on. Contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Josiah, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah were godly, extremely loyal to God. Apparently, they were all very young men, which would refute the idea that young men can't do much for God. They're not really worth much in the kingdom of God. They certainly are. Some say that Zephaniah was a very uncompromising young prophet who demonstrated a courage that can be should be complimented very much in a young person, a young person who's dedicated to God. In this case, a young spokesman for God. You see his zeal in the letter for righteousness through the prophecies that we see in the book. In looking at some background information, Zephaniah prophesied at a very dark period in the history of Judah. It was a society where moral corruption had crept in, religious degeneration from the days of King Manasseh and Ammon, recorded in 2 Chronicles 33 and 2 Kings 21, passages like that. Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8 years old, you might remember, and in his 18th year, with the discovery of the copy of the law of God, he carried out a sweeping reform through Judah that had intended to turn the people back to Jehovah God. Zephaniah doesn't make any mention of that spiritual revival. It may have occurred after his prophecy. But his message might very possibly have had an influence on that reform being undertaken, although there's no real sure positive connection with that. Josiah's efforts were in vain, though. Only 34 years later, Nebuchadnezzar swept over Judah, exiled her people, imprisoned the king, you remember, and blinded the king of Judah, destroyed the temple, and left the city of Jerusalem in ruins. The book has a very somber tone to it, but it does end on a positive note in that the prophet talks about positive, good things that happen in the midst of the Lord's people. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "But I will leave among you a humble, lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." That's very positive after the things that are said previous to that. Chapter 3 and verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst." That's a positive note, isn't it? "A victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." This very small book in the Old Testament has only 3 chapters. You can read it in a matter of just a few minutes because it has 1,617 words, approximately 53 verses in these 3 chapters. And if we want to look at an outline, you may have an outline in your study Bible. Several outlines are available. But let's think about an outline of this short book by looking at the main divisions in the book, and I think it forms a pretty good basis for an outline. And the first one is God's judgment of Judah, which you see in chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 4 says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All of the classes of people will feel the retribution of God here. Royalty, the princes, nobility, tradesmen, indifferent people, obstinate people, everyone will feel the wrath of God. Woe to the sinners of Jerusalem, the filthy, the rebellious, the polluted, whether they be princes or judges or false prophets or priests alike. In this day of destruction, God's mercy is extended only to those who will repent. In chapter 2 and verse 3, seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinances, seek righteousness. Seek humility. The appeal of the prophet to be right with God. He goes on to say, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps the Lord will hide His wrath from you. Perhaps He will protect you if you will be righteous, if you will be humble, if you will seek Him. The second major division begins in chapter 2 and verse 4 and goes through chapter 3 and verse 8. God's judgment of the surrounding nations are mentioned in this section. In chapter 2 and verse 11, look at the first part of that verse. The Lord will be terrifying to them. All of Judah's enemies, Canaan and Philistia in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Moab and Ammon in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2, Ethiopia and Assyria in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 2. So Zephaniah joins with the prophet Nahum in pronouncing the doom of Nineveh also. In chapter 2 and verse 15, the exultant city which dwells securely, how she has become a desolation. The whole earth is the theater where God's going to play out His divine judgment. His wrath will be spilled out not only on His people who have forsaken Him, but all the wicked surrounding nations as well. The third major division of the book goes from chapter 3 and verse 9 through 20. Where in this section, the prophet writes about God's jealousy being quenched, and the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more in verse 15. But the people have to trust God and wait for the destruction of their enemies and their future restoration and glory. Key words in the book might be words like jealousy, wrath, since it's describing the reason or the basis upon which God will punish people who engage in wickedness. Key verses in the book might be chapter 1, 14 through 16, for example, which says this, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And in chapter 3 in verse 9, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. A key phrase is probably the day of the Lord, which occurs about 7 times in the book. That's quite a lot for a book of a mere 3 chapters and 53 verses. 7 times, the day of the Lord. A key chapter, probably if we had to pick one out, would be chapter 3. The last chapter of Zephaniah gives 2 distinct sides of the day of the Lord. The first one is the divine judgment in the day of the Lord in verses 1 through 8. And the second one has to do with divine blessings and restoration for the faithful remnant after the day of the Lord. God promised His people that upon the wicked He would pour out upon them My indignation, all My burning anger in chapter 3 and verse 8, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of My zeal. During the captivity in Babylon, the Jews repented of their rebellion. As you recall from your study of the Old Testament scriptures, they repented of the idolatrous practices in which they had engaged for many years. And they came to, as verse 12 says, take refuge in the name of the Lord and to rejoice in God's mercy as He had promised. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. In verse 13 of chapter 3, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. God assured them in verse 15, the Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And in verse 17, upon their return to Jerusalem, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Thus the book of Zephaniah begins with a woe, and a terrible woe it is. But it ends with a joyous singing and praise. That's quite a remarkable thing for such a small prophetic book. Chapter 3 and verse 20, at that time I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. If we wanted to consider a purpose of the book or a theme of the book, certainly Zephaniah declares the certainty of 2 key things that have to do with God. Number 1, His wrath. And number 2, His great love. The great day of the Lord's anger against all evildoers was at hand. Zephaniah had a responsibility to tell people that. Divine judgment would come upon all nations, including Judah. Zephaniah indicated that by what he preached. God will punish those who, in chapter 3 and verse 4, have done violence to the law of God. And Judah is warned, but, as you know, Judah is unconcerned at this time. Some important things to notice about the book, I think, have to do with the sins of Judah first. Judah was on the verge of Babylonian bondage as a divine judgment for her sins. Chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us that the Jews were eager to corrupt all their deeds. They weren't interested in restraining unrighteousness. They were pursuing corruption. They obeyed not. They received not correction. They trusted not in the Lord. They didn't draw near to the Lord at all. Particular sins are given in this book. Idolatry, the practices introduced by Ahaz and Manasseh, are condemned. The worship of Baal is condemned in chapter 1 and verse 4. Malcham and the host of heaven in verse 5 of chapter 1 while at the same time bowing down and swearing to the Lord. A second particular sin that's covered in the book is called wearing foreign apparel in chapter 1 and verse 8, and leaping over the threshold in imitation of the heathen priests in verse 9 of chapter 1. Fraud and violence in verse 9. Prophet, priest, and king condemned as violent and unruly men in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Luxury and indifference toward God's judgment is condemned in chapter 1 and verse 12 and chapter 3 and verse 5. Failure to listen to God and to receive instruction in chapter 3 verse 2 and verse 7. They did violence to the law, chapter 3 and verse 4. So many specific things are covered by the prophet so that there would be no question among his listeners as to exactly what he was talking about and what their problems were. The day of the Lord is an important thing in the book. Zephaniah uses this phrase 7 times, more frequently than any other prophet. As used by Zephaniah and the other prophets, it was a day in history, not the day at the end of time when you and I might talk about Christ's coming again and the final day of judgment, when the history of man ends, when time ceases to be, when the age of eternity is ushered in, if we can call it an age of eternity. Not that. That's not the day of the Lord that Zephaniah is talking about. He's talking about a day within history in which nations would receive divine judgment because of their sins. As we mentioned in chapter 1, 15 through 16, it's called a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet, and battle cry. It would be, in chapter 1 and verse 8, the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the day of the Lord's wrath in verse 15 and 18, the day of the Lord's anger in chapter 2 and 3, and the day when I rise up as a witness in chapter 3 and verse 8. So, Zephaniah gives all of this information about the content, the extent, and the intent of the day of the Lord in prophecy. His content, God's direct judgment and punishment of the wicked nations, including Judah. The extent of the day of the Lord, God's judgment executed against all wicked men, all of those who have polluted their way will be swept away. And the intent of the day of the Lord, God's judgment to punish sin and to purge sin from his people, from the nation of Judah, to encourage God's people to repent and live in hope of the triumph of God and his people. So what are some lessons that you and I might learn from a book like this? I think divine jealousy would be an important lesson for us to learn from the book. Twice Zephaniah refers to God's jealousy. When the whole land, Judah, in connection with the whole land, Judah, and in connection with all the earth or the heathen nations, they will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy in chapter 1 and verse 18, also chapter 3 and verse 8. This isn't the miserable, torturing suspicion of unfaithfulness, but it's the kind of jealous zeal that is the outcome of God's love, his great love. God so loves the people, his people, that he cannot bear a rival. And he must have their wholehearted, single-hearted, genuine, sincere devotion to his way and his cause. And he will do everything to secure this, even going to the length of such an awful judgment in spilling out his wrath. He is a jealous God. He is jealous also of his church, his kingdom, the body of Christ, which is espoused to one husband, to be as a chaste virgin to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. So a great lesson about divine jealousy is in the book. Also, the purpose of divine judgment. Why does God do this? Is it because he's mean and hateful? Is it because he hates people? God's judgment upon Judah was for a twofold purpose. Number one, to punish their sins, as described in chapter 1, verse 6, 9, 12, and 17. And to purge the nation of sin, to present for himself a purified and clean people to serve him in holiness. His chastisement is proof of his love, a point that's made in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. In their punishment, we see the patient purpose of God's love. He patiently endures with those that are his. He loves them. He has a purpose for them. Because then, I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. In chapter 3, in verse 9, they would be united, they would be holy, they would serve God according to his purpose. And that's what God wants. That is God's people. Similarly, the promise of Christ's second coming, Peter reminds us both of the love and the wrath of God when he says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there is a passage in the New Testament where you see these two, same two concepts. The great love that God has for men. But what role does his punishment play? Another important lesson in the book, I think, as we've referred to a couple of times already, a passage that talks about a pure language. God promised his people purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, if you think about it, idolatry was a problem that plagued God's people for many, many, many years. But after this carrying away into Babylon, after this ultimate punishment for his people, idolatry never gained a foothold with them again, as far as the divine record shows us. The remnant who returned rebuilt the temple of God, restored the law of God, reinstated the true worship of God, no longer with heathen corruptions, but with pure religion. And we can't call upon God out of impure hearts, with corrupt speech and defiled lives. We must be a part of God's spiritual remnant as well. The remnant will be saved, a humble and lowly people who take refuge in the name of the Lord, who will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, great lessons for anyone today. There are some other various lessons in this short book that I'd like to mention to you briefly before we close. Artists have pictured Zephaniah as the prophet with a light searching for a particular kind of man in chapter 1 and verse 12, as other prophets also sought in vain for a righteous man. You know, let's look for a righteous man. Let's see if we can find a righteous man. We've heard that concept before. During that evil time, Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, Micah 7 and verse 2, and in chapter 1 and verse 18, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. So we have that a picture of the prophet searching for a particular kind of man. Another lesson, silver and gold will not deliver anyone from divine judgment. A simple statement made in verse 18 of chapter 1. Thirdly, God's attitude toward sin is always the same. The righteous are never allowed to sin and go unpunished indefinitely. This is true with individuals, and it's also true with nations, as we see in this book. Psalm 9 and verse 17, Proverbs 14, 34, Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. Those principles are true there. Number four, those who preach must speak out against all forms of evil, every form of wickedness that God has described in His book. That's just being honest in an attempt to repeat God's message as God would have it repeated. And all Christians must be people who reprove ungodliness in the lives of others. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 4. Fifthly, the wicked need to repent. Otherwise, they will perish. That's a lesson that comes through very clearly in the book. All who are in sin should repent and turn to God is a principle that we find even in the New Testament. Luke 13, 3. Acts 17 and verse 30. Many other passages in the New Testament showing that principle. The alternative is really too very devastating. Number six, singing is a wonderful expression of joy. And it is a wonderful expression for the people of God to praise and adore His holy name, His righteous name. For whatever thought or concept we could entertain in our mind about the goodness of God, to praise Him in our singing with our hearts filled with joy because of His power, because of His wisdom, because of His love, because of His compassion, because of His mercy, because of His tender care that He has for us. On and on we could go with the list describing the various characteristics of God that ought to be praised by His people. And singing is a wonderful expression of that joy. No misunderstanding then about the role that singing takes place in the worship of God, even today in the body of Christ. Earnest warning is sorely needed to draw people back into the fellowship of God. You know, not messing around, but earnest warning. And warnings are to be given. Warnings are to be announced for people who turn their back on God, for people who lose sight of His Word, for people who depart from the faith or become weak in the faith and are in danger of being lost. They need to be warned. Just as the prophets do in the Old Testament, just as the preachers do in the New Testament, just as the apostles did, just as Jesus Christ did, we must do the same today. And then God gives assurance at the close of the book, chapter 3 and verse 12, that the humble ones who seek Him will be safe in His presence in whatever day of destruction comes upon wicked men. Great lessons in this very short book. We can be profited by a study of the contents of this book and other books like it in the Old Testament. Thank you for being in our assembly tonight. We haven't talked specifically about the things that a person must do to be in a right relationship with God. But if you are a person who has come to believe through your studies of the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are willing to confess His name before men, even with the prospect of being persecuted for doing so, as many were in days gone by, you're courageous enough to turn away from sin in your life and to pursue righteousness, and you want to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as converts were, as described for us in the book of Acts. We can take care of that tonight. We know that coming up out of that water of baptism is pictured as being raised to walk in newness of life by Paul in Romans 6. Walk in a new life if you are not a Christian tonight. Walk in a new life. God will bless you in this life and ultimately bless you over and over and over again in the life to come. We can help you with that tonight. We'd be delighted to do that. We can help you in any way walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. We'll be happy to do that too, if we can. Please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.